Father, now may the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. We put a lot of stock in what we call last words. If someone's on a deathbed giving their last words, we want to know what those words are. Or if someone's giving a farewell speech, maybe they're leaving public office or the public eye, and they come to give their final speech, we want to know about those words, because we rightly perceive that when a person only has one more chance to speak, most likely, hopefully, they're going to say something important. Right before a person dies, when their time's running out and they know they only have one more chance to share their thoughts and their feelings with their family and their friends, hopefully they will speak about what is important to them. And this is why we often ask when we hear that someone has died, what do we say? We say, what were their last words? We expect something profound. And if not profound, we expect something sincere and honest that reveals the person's values and their character. One of my favorite so-called farewell speeches was the supposed last press conference of Richard Nixon. In 1962, after he lost unexpectedly the gubernatorial race for California, Pat Brown narrowly beat him out to be the governor in 1962, and everybody thought that Nixon's career was over in politics, okay? Even he thought it was over. And he called a press conference, and he stood up, and he was not happy, and he was sarcastic, and he told the press corps, he said, just think how much you are going to be missing. You don't have Nixon to kick around anymore, because gentlemen, this is my last press conference. And we know we got to kick him around for at least another decade. But the most famous farewell speech of the last century was made by Lou Gehrig, the Yankee baseball player, who found out that he had ALS. And on July 4th, 1939, he stood at home plate in Yankee Stadium, that great cathedral of American religion, Yankee Stadium, and he made this speech. He said, "Fans, for the past 2 weeks, you have been reading about the bad break I got. Yet today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth," as it goes out through the stadium. Farewell speeches. Our gospel reading this morning from John chapter 14, we find ourselves right in the middle of Jesus' farewell speech to his disciples. It is the night before he goes to the cross, and he has told them that tomorrow I will die. And the disciples are beginning to panic. What? You're going to die tomorrow? You're going away? What about us? What are we going to do? How will we get by? We have so many questions, Lord. And Jesus gives his farewell speech. It's found in chapters 13 through 16 of John's gospel. What did Jesus want to talk about in his farewell speech? Well, he told them many things that night. But here in chapter 14, as we begin to read, we see what was on his heart. And what was he concerned about? He was concerned about them, not himself. And he begins his speech by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. He was concerned for them, for his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus is concerned about us, his followers. That night, the last night that he had with them, he doesn't give them a lecture. He doesn't dump more information on them. He doesn't do a corporate training exercise to train them in how they should act when he's gone. He doesn't tell stories about how great he was in order to cement his legacy. No, his mind is on his disciples. He is concerned for them. He's like a parent going away on a trip. And the children run up and say, "Mommy, Mommy, don't go, don't go." And it's okay. I'll be right back. I will return. I will be there. Don't be concerned. Do we sometimes forget this? That Jesus loves us, that he's concerned about us, that he says, do not be troubled? In the busyness of our daily lives, how often do we stop to remember, Jesus is concerned about me? When we're cleaning the house, or we're making that meal, or we're going to work, or we're getting the kids to school, we're running errands, and there's stress and there's chaos of every day, how often do we say, hey, Jesus told me, let not my heart be troubled. And this is his desire for us, for all of us. Let us be remember it today. In fact, I might argue that this is the very reason that Jesus came to earth, so that our hearts would not be troubled. Whenever I'm talking with children and I'm trying to explain to them why Jesus came to earth, I like to gather up a glass jar full of bugs or insects. And I think I've done this before with the children's chapel in this church. But I'll bring a glass jar to the children with bugs in there. And I'll have them look at the bugs and I'll say, what do you see? And the bugs are usually moving around and they're trying to get out. You know, they're in a foreign place. I just took them out of my yard and now they're in a glass jar. And I say, what do I need to tell these bugs? I want to tell them that it's okay. They're safe. I'm not going to hurt them. In fact, I'm going to protect them. But how do I tell that to these bugs? And the children say, well, you could talk to them. So we try that. Hey, bugs, it's okay. I've got you. You're safe. It doesn't work. How do you communicate to a bug? Well, usually we come down to this. The children and I both agree. The only way to talk to those bugs is to become a bug. You have to become a bug if you want to talk to a bug. And so in the Jesus story, we know that God became man, became human being, so that he could talk to us and he could say, hey, it's okay. I've got this. The creator of the universe loves you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I am with you. And on that night, 2,000 years ago, in Jesus' farewell speech, he tells his disciples, I love you. I am with you. It's going to be okay. And I believe his mission still has not changed. All these years later, he still wants his followers to not be troubled because he cares for us. And because he cares for us, and because he doesn't want our hearts to be troubled, he's actually done something. He's done something for us. Our passage tells us that he has prepared a home for us. He has prepared a place for us to dwell. In verse 2 of 14, it says, in my Father's house there are many dwellings. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. These are some of the most reassuring words in Scripture, because we all have this deep longing for home, to go home. This deep longing for a spiritual place of comfort. Home evokes in us protection. We think about the four walls around us in our home where we're safe, where we can let our hair down, so to speak. We can be ourselves. We are protected from the dangers of the world. Home. The concept of home is so integral to the way of thinking as a human being that it's pervaded our language. So many of the words we use incorporate the word home in them. Think about this. If we're telling someone where we're from, what do we say? Oh, my hometown is here. If we go to a baseball game and we're cheering on the local team, what do we see? We're cheering for the home team. If we go to someone's house and we feel comfortable there, what do we tell them? Oh, I feel so at home in your space. If we're talking to someone about our country, we might say it's our homeland. And at the end of the vacation, when you've taken the kids to Disneyland and Osprey Farm and Magic Mountain, and you're exhausted, what do you say at the end of that? You say, there's no place like home. Let's go home. Home is so important to it. And studies have shown that people that don't have a safe place to live, who don't have a home, what happens to their health? It goes right down the tubes. People who don't have a safe place that's protected, where they can be themselves, where they can be with family in a safe space, they have higher rates of physical diseases like tuberculosis, hypertension, asthma, diabetes, HIV, and all other afflictions. People who don't have homes suffer from more mental illnesses. People who don't have homes suffer from anxiety and stress. Can you imagine being a child that doesn't know where you're going to sleep that night? Can you imagine the stress that that puts on a child's mind? How do they go to school the next day when they don't know where they're going to sleep that night? So stressful. The home is so important. I see that even in my dog. This little dog who we adopted a couple years ago from the neighbor. And she's such a sweetheart. But you know, the first 6 months that we had her, every time we left her at home, what would happen? Alone? She'd cry, she'd whine, and she'd destroy something. Or pee purposely right next to the rug, on the rug next to my bed, just to get back at me. But she was so anxious. And when we got home, she just couldn't stop jumping and just go overjoyed. Just the stress and the anxiety. She had anxiety because she didn't know if we were coming back. She didn't want to be left alone. I couldn't even put her out in the backyard and close the door because she thought she'd been abandoned. And so now, as she's been with us a couple of years, that stress level has come down. She's okay being left alone. Why? Because she knows we're coming back and that she has a home. We all need that psychological assurance that we have a home. And Jesus promises his followers in chapter 14. He says, I'm coming back. I've prepared a home for you. I will not leave you as orphans. Trust me. Do not be troubled. You've got a home with me. Last night, I was watching this great new series on Netflix. You guys, anybody watch Netflix? Nobody watches Netflix. TV. They have this new adaptation of the Anne of Green Gables stories. Anne of Green Gables, these classic books for children about this young orphan who's adopted by this family, the Cuthberts, on Prince Edward Island about 100 years ago it's set. It's a great story. But as I was watching this with my daughters last night, there was a line in the movie that just struck home. This girl is coming to her new home. It's called Green Gables, this farm. And she's nearing it for the first time. And Matthew, the man that will eventually adopt her, he's driving the horse and the wagon along. And he says, well, we're pretty near home now. And Anne says, home. What a wonderful word. Home. What a wonderful word. I had to pinch myself over and over again to see if this was real, she says. But it is real. Green Gables is real. And we're home. Jesus came to earth in order to reassure us, to show us God. And then he went a step further, and he made it so that we can dwell in the presence of God. We can be at home with him, and it is real. You don't have to pinch yourself. Jesus tells this to his disciples, that he's has this place for them, and they can be with him. And immediately there's another question. They're still concerned. They're like, okay, Jesus, that's great. We're glad you came. We're glad you made a place for us. But here's the question. How do we get there? We don't know the way to get there. How do we get to this home? This is a classic question that many people ask. How do we get to God? How do we find our dwelling with God? Well, maybe we should tap our heels together three times and just say, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. Or maybe if the disciples had Google Maps, they could figure it out. More seriously, people today try to use techniques or programs or tools to get to God. They think, if only I could acquire this skill, if I read that book, if I took this course, if I read this magazine, maybe I could have the best life now. Jesus says, no, that's not the way to God. Those might be helpful, but that's not the way I am. Other people say, well, if I just obey everything that God says and I do tons of stuff for him, maybe that's the way to God. If only I was more faithful in doing morning and my evening prayers every day, maybe I could get to Jesus that way. If only I went to church every Sunday, or I went to that new church down the way that just makes me feel so good inside, maybe if I did that, I could get to be with God. Maybe if I committed to serving more or went on that mission trip, then maybe God would answer my prayers. And Jesus says, there's only one way to God. In verse 6 of chapter 14, he says, I am the way. Jesus doesn't tell us about the way. Jesus doesn't show us the way. Jesus is the way. It's only through relationship with him, with coming together with him, that's how we get home. And when we find Jesus, we're already home. We are with God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In January of 2000, the leaders of Charlotte, North Carolina, invited their favorite son, Billy Graham, to a luncheon in his honor. And Billy initially hesitated to go because he is already struggling with Parkinson's disease. And he said, "I can't give a long speech. It's hard for me to get out." He was 86 years old at the time already. And they said, "Just come. We don't expect anything major. Just come and let us honor you." So he agreed. He went to the luncheon and many things were said about him, about how great he was. And after that, he was given the chance to step up to the podium and say a few words. And he looked at the crowd, and this is what Billy Graham said on that day. He said, "I am reminded today of Albert Einstein, the great physicist who this month has been honored by Time magazine as the man of the century. Einstein was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching tickets. And the conductor came to Einstein and he said, 'Sir, may I have your ticket?' And he reached in his pocket. No ticket. The other one, no ticket. Sit down here. No ticket. Maybe it's in my bag. No ticket." And he began to get flustered. He couldn't find his ticket until eventually the conductor said, "Sir, sir, I know who you are. I know who you are. We all know who you are. You're Dr. Einstein. We trust that you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. It's fine. Relax." And he went on down the hall, down the car collecting tickets. As he was about to step into the other car, he looked back and he saw Dr. Einstein still looking for a ticket. In fact, this time he was down on all fours on the ground searching underneath the seat. And he looked very flustered. And the young man runs back to Dr. Einstein and he says, "Sir, I told you, we know who you are. Don't worry about the ticket." Einstein looked to the young man and he said, "I also know who I am, young man. That's not the problem. But I don't know where I'm going." Having said this, Billy Graham continued on with these words. He said, "See the suit I'm wearing today? It's a brand new suit. My wife, my children, and my grandchildren are telling me I've gotten a little slovenly in my old age. I used to be a bit more fastidious, so I went out and bought a new suit for this luncheon and one more occasion. You know what that occasion is? This is the suit in which I will be buried. But when you hear I'm dead, I don't want you to immediately remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. I not only know who I am, I also know where I am going." Jesus Christ says to his disciples and to us today, "Do not be troubled. Don't be troubled. I have prepared a place for you in my Father's house. Not only have I shown you the way to this dwelling place, I am the way." And we, just like Billy Graham, we can not only know who we are, but we can know whose we are and where we are going. Amen.